We'll turn to Genesis chapter 17, and then after we read that, to Colossians chapter 2. But before we read any of that, let's turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 35. Page 35, Lord's Day 27. Considering this morning in a very particular way, question and answer 74. In a moment, I'll reread questions and answers 72 and 73, and then ask you to respond with me on the answer of 74. Infant baptism is obviously a very, very heavy topic in the church. It's not one that we can begin to exhaust in one sermon, and we will do our best this morning to make what we believe is the teaching of God's Word clear. There are many, many resources available, some more lengthy than others. God has raised up godly men to study the Scriptures and to explain it for us. And one of them that I found in my files, I've had it for many years and just recently found it again, and I would commend to you, is actually a paper, a letter that was written by Dr. Dennis Johnson. He just retired in the last year from Westminster, California. And back in around 1998, his daughters were in college, and they were dealing with the issue of infant baptism. And they asked him about it because they were being challenged about it. And so he wrote them a letter. And it is from a father to his daughter, so it's an excellent, excellent resource. I have his permission to share it with anyone who would desire. Dr. Johnson himself was baptized as an infant in a covenant church in Los Angeles, and he says that when he was an adolescent, a different minister came to that congregation who said that infant baptism was not Christian or biblical baptism, and his parents hadn't really studied it and hadn't really taught him, so he had no reason to doubt otherwise. So for many years, he embraced the believer baptism position. And then in God's providence, he was brought back to the infant baptism position. So this is the title of this is Infant Baptism, How My Mind Changed. And again, it's a very, very, very well done. And I make that available to anyone who would desire it. Send me a note. Please don't tell me when I shake your hand at the door because I won't remember. So please, if you would like one, send me an email, send me a slip of paper, whatever, and I will see that you get a copy of that. Lord's Day 27. Again, allow me to reread, as we considered a couple of weeks ago, 72 and 73. Question 72, does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ wash away our sins just as water washes away dirt from our bodies. But more important, He wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that the washing away of our sins spiritually is as real as physical washing with water. And then we consider responsively question answer 74. Question 74, should infants too be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are His people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. We turn our attention to God's holy word, Genesis 17, the first 14 verses. Hear now the word of God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. that I may make my covenant between me and you and my may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then we turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8 through 15. Colossians chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith into the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Please bow with me. We'll ask for God's blessing in a particular way this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your most holy word. We thank you for that which you have to teach to us, and in a specific way this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing upon your servant who preaches your word, that through him you would make what is to be said clear and easy to understand, and that you would open before our eyes indeed the very truth of your word as you have brought us to understand it, and how we thank you for it. We need a particular measure of your spirit, which we crave even in this moment. So, Father, hear our prayer, we ask, for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it goes without saying that one of the most glorious yet most controversial practices of the Christian faith is indeed baptism. Throughout the history of the Christian church, there has been agreement that baptism is to be practiced. There's agreement with that. But there is no agreement with regard to what it means. For example, questions and answers 72 and 73 give a biblical defense against the error of the Roman Church that teaches that baptism itself gives the grace that it points to. To put it another way, boys and girls, that the water of baptism, that physical water that you see sprinkled on a baby when we baptize that infant, that physical water itself, they teach, actually washes away one's original sin. So we agree with them that children of believers ought to be baptized, but we heartily disagree with regard to the meaning that they give to baptism. And of course, we also know that there is no agreement with regard to who are those who ought to receive the sacrament of baptism. Question and answer 74 is a defense against the Anabaptists of the Reformation period and all those who have adopted their way of thinking regarding baptism, that only adults who come to faith, only adults who are able to express their faith, who believe, ought to be baptized. Maybe some of us have struggled with this very issue. I mean, we practice infant baptism. That's how we've been brought up. But maybe we've struggled with it ourselves. I have. How do I best try to explain this in a way that is clear? Maybe high school kids, you have friends in high school or in other high schools that you talk about these things with. Maybe as parents, our children have gone to certain colleges that are more Baptistic, fall in line with our Baptist brothers and sisters, and those who embrace what we call believer baptism, that's what they call it, those who embrace it seem so very confident in their position, and they seem to have Scripture on their side, because as Peter says in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized. And Paul says something similar in Acts chapter 16. The order seems clear from Scripture. Repent and be baptized. However, we need to be careful that we don't just develop a theological position from two particular verses that have also a certain context. We have to consider the context in which those were given. Again, we don't disagree with that order when it comes to adults, adults who have not been baptized, adults who have been brought to faith and have not yet been baptized. They should repent and profess their faith and be baptized. But is that all there is to it? And the question that needs to be asked is, what does baptism stand for? That's the crux of the matter. There's a difference in understandings with regard to what baptism stands for. Is it, I mean, we know that it is a sign and seal, but a sign and seal of what? Is it, on the one hand, a sign and seal of something in us, namely our faith? Is it a sign and seal of our faith? In other words, does baptism point to one's faith, a sign of one's faith, and therefore a seal, a guarantee that one's faith is real? If that's what it means, then we must agree that infants ought not be baptized. Or is it a sign and seal of something given to us? Given to us that believing adults and their children have in common. And this, we believe, is the clear teaching of Scripture. That baptism signifies and seals a covenant relationship which God has established and in which He makes a promise. Baptism is all about the promise of God. It is a sign and seal of God's promise. It is not, first of all, proof of or a confirmation of or a guarantee of one's faith, but it is proof of, a confirmation of, and a guarantee of God's promise. And therefore, beloved, with confidence, we confess that the Word of God teaches that holy baptism is for children of believers. Or we should say, is also for children of believers, those who in the first place receive the promise of the covenant. They receive the promise of the covenant. And therefore, we need to consider what the content of that promise is. What is it all about? What is the content of that promise that God makes? Well, again, when we talk about a covenant we know is a relationship where two parties bind themselves together in an agreement. Husbands and wives covenant together when it comes to marriage. among men, it's really more of a contract, and there is a difference between a contract and a covenant. But God has bound himself to his people in a covenantal relationship. He has bound himself to his people with the promise, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. With Abraham, we know he established a covenant. We call it a covenant of grace, and included in that, when Abraham was already called, was this promise, Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then we turn over to Genesis chapter 15, and that's the actual making of the covenant. And you remember when God commanded Abraham to cut the animals in half, except for the birds, and lay the halves opposite of each other. And God himself, not God and Abraham, not Abraham himself, but God himself passed through the pieces, pointing to the fact that if he should break his promise, if he should not keep his promise, in a sense, he would be mutilated himself. But he passed through the pieces, promising to fulfill his word, which he spoke before he passed through the pieces. He says, in beginning at verse 5 of chapter 15, and he that is the Lord brought him, Abraham, outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he that is Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And then God goes again in chapter 17, which we read, and he confirms his promise, beginning again at verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And notice God's promise was an everlasting promise. It was an eternal promise, promising the eternal Canaan. And what was Abraham's response to be? God said, walk before me and be blameless. Not so that God will do this, but because of what God will do. Abraham believed, and he was justified by faith. His faith demonstrated in fellowship with and in obedience to God. Now, when it comes to the fulfillment of God's promise, why is God's promise sure and certain? Because Abraham wasn't blameless. We know that Abraham wasn't sinless. He demonstrated that later on. He was not sinless. His children, his family, the Israelites, we can read all throughout the history of Israel, throughout the Old Testament, they were far from blameless and sinless. So why is God's promise certain and sure? Well, we know it's because of Jesus Christ. Paul, in Galatians 3, connects Abraham and Jesus. That Jesus is the true seed of Abraham. Jesus is the one who alone was blameless. He alone offered perfect obedience to God. He alone suffered and died for our sins. He rose again as victor, and he freely gives his righteousness to those who believe. And therefore, as Paul says in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The content of God's promise, as the Catechism rightly says, is the forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood. That's God's promise for those who trust in Christ by faith. Paul says in Colossians 2 again, 13 and 14, right after he had talked about those who were raised with Christ through faith, he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's the content of God's promise, the forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood. Well, who then are the beneficiaries of the promise? Who are those who belong in that covenantal relationship with God? Who are those, very simply, who receive the promise of God? Well, notice again with Abraham in chapter 17, verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." God made his covenant with, and he gave his promise to Abraham as an adult. He established on this earth that covenantal community of faith with Abraham. But in the very same breath, he made it with Abraham's descendants, his children, even before they were born. And the same is true with regard to believing adults, Abraham's seed, also with their children. In Acts 2, verse 39, again, Peter says the promise, and he's talking about the promise of God's forgiveness. That's what he had been preaching there. "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And we know there that Peter is including the Gentiles, and if he's including the Gentiles, how much more the children of believers? There is one covenant of grace, and there is one promise, and included in it are many different kinds of people, young and old, male and female, those of various levels of knowledge and ability and understanding, those from different ethnic backgrounds, and including believing parents and their children. Well, what then is the condition? The condition for receiving the promise. What's the condition for receiving the promise? It's not determined by one's faith. Talking about the promise, God making a promise. God does not give his promise to those who first demonstrate faith. That would make it a work that I have to perform before I can get God's promise. But it's determined by God's choice. He alone says for whom is his promise, and he clearly says that it's also for children of believers. They belong to the visible body of Christ. With the catechism here, in a sense, we echo what we confess in Belgic Confession Article 34, where we confess by baptism we are received into the church of God and set apart from all other peoples and false religions. And that's in the context of this earth, this visible earth. Well, what then is the role of faith in baptism? Does faith have a role in baptism? Well, absolutely it does. But again, beloved, we need to remember that baptism is about who God says belong and to whom he gives his promise that if they believe, he will forgive. Baptism, that physical rite, that water of baptism, is not yet the thing promised. It is not yet the truth. It is not yet the content of that promise. It is not yet forgiveness. It does not yet mean, necessarily, that one is a believer and is forgiven. It is not about one's response to that promise, because some never do. And even with circumcision and even with adult baptism, even if they give what appears to be a credible profession of faith, it's not always sincere. Faith is not a condition for receiving God's promise. It's not a condition in order for God to make that promise, though it is necessary to claim, to have the thing, to have the truth, to have the fulfillment of that promise, to have that forgiveness, the forgiveness that God promises. And that's why even with infant baptism, we speak of the necessity of rebirth and faith. With the form, it says, we cannot enter the kingdom of God except we are born again. Baptism points to God's promise, first of all, and not to one's faith that, yes, indeed, must respond to God's promise. for those who will believe, and only God knows who they are, baptism is a sign picturing the cleansing power of Christ's blood and spirit, and it is a seal that certifies, it guarantees, it assures the operation of this activity of love and grace in the lives of all those who embrace Christ by faith. Not in the lives of all those who are baptized, necessarily, but in the lives of all those who embrace Christ by faith, who embrace that promise by faith. And therefore, with regard to adults, for those who are baptized as adults, baptism is a sign and seal of God's promise that by God's grace they have claimed by faith. It is an assurance to them, as the Catechism says, it is an assurance to them that by faith they do have what God promised. For infants, their baptism is a sign and seal of God's promise given to them, yet a promise still to be claimed. And therefore, beloved, since children of believers receive the promise of the covenant, they are also those who, in the second place, receive the sign of the covenant. Because the promise and the sign go together. They cannot, they are not to be separated. And the sign of the covenant since Christ is holy baptism. They receive the sign of the covenant. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. And we must say it's a teaching through silence. It's a teaching from silence. We have to confess that because the accusation comes to us as Reformed believers that there is no specific text commanding us to baptize our infants and our children. We would say that's true. That's absolutely true. There is no specific text commanding us to baptize our infants. But we can respond to that, and not facetiously, but in truth, we can also respond to that by saying there is no specific text forbidding us and commanding us not to, which would make more sense given the overall evidence of the Scriptures. And if we think about the early church fathers, some whose lives overlap with the apostles, and they may very well have known some of the apostles personally, but the early church fathers, they testify in their writings that infant baptism was common in the church. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian lived after the apostles from 150 to 225 roughly, but Tertullian gives a warning that those who wrongly believed that baptism itself actually saves, if they believed that, they should not baptize their children, which implies that it was being done. And we would have to say, beloved, if it is so wrong to baptize our infants, then even the apostles missed the obvious point. And if it is so wrong that we would expect God in His Word to forbid it, which would then mean that God changed His mind with regard to how He considers children of believers in the New Testament time from children of believers in the Old Testament time. But He didn't change His mind with regard to how He considers children of believers. Just as the promise of the covenant and the sign of the covenant was given to infants in the Old Testament by way of circumcision, so now in the New Testament. And again, we have examples. We have examples. In Genesis 17, again, Abraham and his male children, 8 days old, and the female children, we would say, by virtue of their fathers, they were circumcised. Verse 10, every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he talks about the foreigner, and he talks about slaves. Those who were bought, they also were to receive it. And you see, it was not because they all believed God's promise, but it was as a visible sign of God's promise to them. It was a mark of identification. They were set apart as heirs of God's promise. And therefore, we can say in truth that age with mental and spiritual ability to respond to God's promise in faith was irrelevant. It was irrelevant. in order to receive God's promise and the sign of it. They were circumcised because Abraham believed. Because Abraham believed. And in many ways, we baptize our infants because of their believing parents and the context in which God places them. Or again, we can go back to the book of Acts and talk about the household baptisms, but the accusation is going to come again. But it doesn't say that there were little tiny babies or infants there. And again, we can answer it not facetiously, but it doesn't say there weren't. And we know that there were numerous household baptisms, and it would seem quite odd or strange to suppose that there were no children who were so young in those families. Now, Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, he was correcting the false teaching of the Judaizers who said that you need to follow outward signs and regulations like circumcision. They had twisted what circumcision was all about. And Paul says again in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." He is pointing out there that the bloody Old Testament sacrament of circumcision, that because Jesus Christ shed His blood, that physical circumcision was no longer valid as a sign of the covenant. And he goes on in verse 11 again. "In Him that is in Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." The circumcision of the heart. New life in Christ Jesus points to the fulfillment of God's promise, again, for those who believe. And he goes on with regard to the circumcision of Christ in verse 12. "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." Now, it may be hard for us to see on the surface, but Paul is in essence saying baptism has replaced circumcision. He doesn't give the full doctrine here, but with regard to what he is saying about both circumcision and baptism, he is pointing out that circumcision and baptism point to the same salvation blessings, again, that can only be and are only received by faith. And those salvation blessings are cleansing from sin, a transformed heart of new life then, the forgiveness of sins, and a right standing before God, yet neither circumcision nor baptism guarantees that the one receiving these outward ceremonies had or would have the reality. Neither of them ever guaranteed that one would have the reality, but they both show the need for these spiritual blessings. And they are both a call to receive those by trusting in Christ alone. Paul is not saying that they were baptized because of their faith. But by faith, the believer has that which God promises those who believe. And that which baptism points to and guarantees. And therefore, baptism is the sign of the new covenant in the blood of Christ. And like circumcision, baptism is proof of God's promise, again, of the forgiveness of sins to all who repent and believe. And therefore, beloved, to withhold this water baptism from our children is, in essence, to say to them, "You're outside. You're outside. You're not yet a part of the community. You don't have the promise. I, as your parent, have the promise, but you don't have the promise until you do your part." It is a powerful sign also for children of believers, we believe, the Scripture teaches, that is then to be taught by parents. Again, both circumcision and baptism point to the context of the family, the godly family, and the role. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Teach these things to your children. Immerse them in it. every day, all day long, their whole life long. We read it with regard to Abraham in Genesis 17, and then God repeats it in Genesis 18, verse 19. For I, the Lord says, have chosen him, that is Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. In the Old Testament, circumcision was to remind the people that they had been set apart. It was to remind the people that their children were to be taught of God's promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to remind them that they were called to walk before Him. Even the children, if they didn't believe yet, they were called to walk before Him and be blameless. But not all who received the sign of God's covenant promise believed. Ishmael, he was about 13 when he received it. But Esau, for sure, we know that Scripture says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And that was even before they were born. Yet Esau, when he was born, he received the sign. But the fact that not all who receive the sign of God's covenant promise believe it does not invalidate God's promise. I think that's where the rub comes in for a lot of people. Well, what about those who don't end up believing? Today, not all who receive baptism, infant or adult, embrace Jesus Christ by faith. That doesn't mean that there's something wrong or faulty with God's promise. That doesn't mean that God's promise is defective. God's promise is certain. It is sure. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. If that promise is rejected, it is rejected because of unbelief. Again, God's promise was not that He would guarantee to bring one to faith. That's not God's promise, the one who receives baptism. But God's promise is that if that one believes, he shall be saved. Yet at the very same time, we can say with full confidence that children of believers are privileged. Not, again, because if they are baptized, that means they are saved. When we confessed again, therefore by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from children of unbelievers. They are privileged because they have been set apart from a godless world. Doesn't mean that they are godless yet. I mean, that they are godly yet. But they are set apart from a godless world. In the baptism form, we read that the Christian parents understand what an awesome promise God gives. And Christian parents understand or are to understand how important it is for our children to believe. Sadly, we can't make them believe. And sometimes, to our disappointment and hurt and grief, they don't believe. But as the form rightly says, beautifully says, as they grow up, the parents shall be bound to give them further instruction in these things of what Christ has done and that which is received only by faith. So how are we doing, parents and grandparents? As we examine our hearts and our lives and the lives of our children, how are we doing? I mean, we devote much time and energy and expense on our children for certain things of this life, whether it be their education or athletics or music or hobbies, temporary things, not things that are bad and wrong in and of themselves, but things that could very well be deadly if they take our children away from what they need most, from their relationship with the Lord, their need for Him, and the worship of God's people, which is indeed a foretaste of glory. We're good with the temporary things. How are we doing with the eternal things? Are we teaching them about their baptism and what that means? We took vows as parents. We take vows as a congregation. How are we doing? Are we fulfilling our baptism vows to the Lord? Are we supporting each other in that? Boys and girls, you are privileged, and young people, do you believe that? Do you consider yourself to be privileged? I'll be honest, I didn't really when I was a kid. There were so many other things I would rather be doing and having than my parents paying the tuition for Christian school or going to church and tithing and all that kind of stuff. There are a lot of things in life that I would have rather had. I didn't count it much as a privilege. Praise God, He brought me in His grace to that, to understand what a privilege. You are privileged. Why? Because there are so very many, countless numbers who do not grow up with parents who love the Lord. Not that your parents are perfect. That's not the point. But there are countless numbers of those who do not grow up with parents who love the Lord and who understand salvation in Jesus Christ and who desire their children to be saved. The parents themselves don't desire or see a need to be saved. So why would they desire their children to be saved? There are countless numbers of those who do not grow up being taught from the time that they are able to understand that they are sinners. They are horrible sinners. That there is a whole nother life following this temporary life, even if you live 100 years, a whole nother life that will never end. And that they desperately need a Savior. And that there is a Savior. And that they are called to serve Him. Well, they may hear about Him later in life, and we hope they do as the gospel is to go forth to the ends of the earth. And then if they believe by God's grace and confess their faith, they will be baptized. Again, not because they believed, but as a sign of what they believed. God's promise. So their baptism too would be proof, a confirmation, a guarantee of God's promise. And their baptism then would be a visible certainty of that God's promise is true for them too. Boys and girls and young people, you have grown up and you are growing up, having the visible mark of God's promise. So you can't look in the mirror and see that water stain anymore, but God can. God sees it every moment of your life. You are growing up in a covenantal community of faith where the truth of Jesus Christ is being taught. Think about this. The children of Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the truth of God's Word. But you have been taught and are being taught the truth of the Word of God. And God made you a promise when you were baptized. And His promise to you is this: you are a part of My visible covenant community. I have given you parents that love Me. I have given them to you for your benefit. And I promise you that if you turn away from yourself, if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you confess your sins and believe and trust in Him, just as water really washes away dirt, and you can go out tomorrow, boys and girls, and I would suggest, your moms won't like this, but make some mud. Make some nice goopy mud and just put it all over your arms and then go to the hose and watch the water take it away. And just as that really happens, God says in the very same way, if you believe in Me, Jesus' blood really washes away all your sins. God desires your salvation. God desires that you understand just how serious He is. And if you need to be reminded, look to the cross. Look to the cross where Jesus shed His blood, that our sins might be washed away. And that means that your baptism is God's call to you to come to Christ. And God expects those who received His promise and His sign, He expects them, again we read it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, He expects them to show that they are set apart from children of unbelievers. He expects them to be distinctive from children of unbelievers. So if you are joyless, if you don't care whether you sin or not, if you are not grateful for the Christian instruction that you have received at home, in the church, and even in the Christian school, if you can't stand coming to church, and you can't stand singing praises to God, if you can't stand attending Sunday school or catechism or youth group, if you simply have no interest in Christianity and what it means, then please, please understand that you are showing a disregard and a disinterest for, and you are spitting upon God's promise. Yeah, spitting's gross. That's what you're doing. And in essence, you're spitting upon God Himself. And you need to understand that His promise is equally sure for those who reject Him. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 17 again, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people in the same way any who were circumcised yet failed to believe. They were cut off. Any who are baptized and reject the Lord Jesus Christ, like the flood waters, the water of baptism points to the waters of the great flood, and those who were on the outside of the ark, they perished forever. We are called to respond to His promise by faith. To claim by faith God's promise given to us. And we are to see in Christ's shed blood both God's hatred against our sin and His desire for our salvation. Only then can we confidently confess, I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Beloved, baptism is a visible picture of the riches of God's grace. It is a sign of God's promise of the forgiveness of sins and salvation for all who believe. It is a sign of belonging to Him, and there is no greater security for this life or the life to come than belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this promise is without a doubt for believers and their children. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, how we thank You that Your promise and even the fulfillment of it does not depend on us, for we can only fail. But You are the one who has chosen a people for Yourself, and You bring them to Yourself in Your time. You are the one who largely, not exclusively, but largely builds Your church through believing families. And therefore, Father, may we take Your command seriously to raise our children in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. And may this be something not only that we as parents and grandparents are faithful in teaching, but may we as children and young people be faithful in learning and embracing by Your grace. How we thank You for the blessed truth that there is forgiveness with You, which we desperately need. And Father, help us to always live in the joy of that great salvation. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.